Father, we thank you for the word. And Lord, we know, God, that we are sold under sin, that we are depraved, that we are fallen creatures. But Lord, in your great mercy, you've chosen to set your love upon us and to redeem us unto yourself. And Lord, we love you. We love your word. And we want now to begin a journey through this magnificent epistle of James and to discover what James taught and why he said the things that he said, and to try to resolve some of the challenges that we find in this book with other books, so that we know that there is perfect cohesion, perfect semblance, that there are no contradictions in your word. And Father, help us, God, to navigate through this magnificent book, that we may learn, that we may see Jesus as the treasure of the universe, and that we may worship God as God. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now there's two words, some call these things two concepts or two biblical truths that are very important when you're talking about loving and obeying Jesus. One is called, they're both $3 words. One of them's called orthodoxy and one of them's called orthopraxy. Now, I'm not trying to just use large words, but orthodoxy means right believing. And orthopraxy means right living. And the way this works is that orthopraxy is the result of orthodoxy. So orthodoxy has to come first. In other words, right living is the product or the result of right believing. Another way of understanding this is to say that what you believe determines how you live your life. For example, if you believe that human sexuality is a gift of God and that there is only one expression of human sexuality that honors God, and that is intimacy between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman within the covenant of holy matrimony, then and all other expressions of human sexuality are sin and dishonor God, then you won't participate in those other kinds of expressions of human sexuality because you realize that they're sinful. So out of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, you order your life in such a way that you control yourself so that you don't sin against God by living in a way contrary to the Bible. So what you believe determines how you live. And that's just an example of how that works. So if you believe correctly or biblically, then you will live correctly or according to the Bible. But if you don't believe correctly, or if you are confused or ignorant or deceived about biblical truth, then your life is going to reflect that in wrong or sinful lifestyles. But believing rightly does not happen by accident. You don't trip and fall into orthodoxy. You come into orthodoxy on purpose. We are in a journey in this church to achieve Christian orthodoxy. We want to be biblical. We're not trying to be Baptist, we're not trying to be Presbyterian, we're not even trying to be Reformed on the surface. We're trying to become biblical in everything we say and do. Yet trying to figure out on our own what we're supposed to believe won't help us reach orthodoxy either. Thinking that you can achieve orthodoxy by simply using your own human logic and reasoning capabilities will result in you embracing things that God did not say and trusting in things that are not true. And that is because God doesn't think like a human being, and He doesn't operate according to human logic. God, this is a tremendous revelation, God thinks like God. God thinks like God, and God operates exclusively like He's the owner and the creator of the universe. So to achieve orthodoxy requires that we are taught by a source that is external to ourselves. And that source is the Holy Bible. And orthodoxy will help us to understand at least two things. What we are supposed to believe or what we are to embrace or trust in or confess and why we should believe it. Now what complicates this effort is that when we come to the Bible to be taught, we don't come as a clean sheet of paper. We don't come to Scripture as an empty cup seeking to be filled. Now why is that? Because we already believe certain things and we already reject other things. So in addition to needing to be taught, what to believe and why we should believe it, we also need to be untaught what we already believe that isn't true. And both of those things will have to happen at the same time. So as divine truth is being poured into us from the Bible, false beliefs or inconsistent beliefs or partial truths or myths will be removed from us. Now the problem is you don't do that in one sitting. So this by definition is a process. And so the more you're engaging in Bible study, the more you're engaging in prayer, the more you're engaging in the means of grace, the more you're fellowshipping with fellow believers who are also engaging in Bible study and prayer, the more you will be changed by what you believe. And the less you do that, it's just going to take longer if you're saved. Because we can only receive and accept and believe divine truth to the extent that false beliefs are exposed and rejected. But because we are fallen creatures, we simply cannot trust our own logic, our own reasoning capabilities on how to live our lives any more than we can trust ourselves in what we are to believe. So, in addition to being taught about what to believe, we also must be taught on how to live our lives. And so orthodoxy is not merely nice. Unless we understand what God has said, we will believe in almost anything, and we will reject almost anything. This is why college-educated people that got PhDs in computer programming can put blankets over their faces and drink poison so they're going to catch the tail of a comet that's passing overhead. And you say, how can people be so stupid? Because they're humans. Humans will believe almost anything. It's hard to have a biblical church. If I was to set a rock in John Clark Road and start worshiping it, I'd have a congregation by noon. But to preach the truth, you grow agonizingly slow. It's fascinating how this operates. Orthodoxy, therefore, is mandatory. But orthopraxy is mandatory as well. So, as you purify your belief, as what you believe becomes more and more biblical, then your life will reflect that and will become more and more godly. But if you are content with what you already believe, regardless of whether it's what God said infallibly in Scripture, and your progress toward biblical purity wanes, you will then soon become disillusioned with the Christian walk, and you will be drawn into worldliness and sin. Another way of comprehending these two concepts is to understand the distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, it's true that sanctification is part of the overall redemptive plan of God called salvation. In fact, sanctification consumes the majority of our time and effort. But sanctification is what happens to people who have already been justified. Nobody is sanctified until they have first experienced the miracle of the new birth and have been justified by faith alone. Now, every year I do this, and I might need to do this on a Wednesday night, I go over the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And it breaks down the different steps that the Bible teaches that happens to a person as they're being saved. Now, this may happen in 3 milliseconds. It doesn't have to happen over ages, but it is distinct things that God does for us and to us and through us and in us that allows us to be saved that the Bible talks about. And if you don't understand these different things, you don't even know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about justification, sanctification, the new birth. Those are all different things. And the Bible says they're different, not me. And we need to know about them. So I would encourage you, maybe one Wednesday before the end of the year, we'll get into this again. We need to understand this stuff. So nobody is sanctified until they have first experienced the miracle of the new birth and have been justified by faith alone. And once that happens, every genuine believer enters into the lifelong process of progressive sanctification. And that explains why you're going through the trials you're going through. It's not mysterious. It's not random. It's not accidents or freaks of nature. These are purposeful trials that God has designed specifically for you. Your trial probably wouldn't bother me. My trial might not bother you. But your trial is yours, designed by your Heavenly Father so that you may share in His holiness. And you're gonna go through them. Yeah. There's no say, I think I'll be excused. No. No. You're gonna go through them. Amen? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. And by the way, Satan didn't do that. No, he didn't. Satan is a tool of God. God is sovereign. Amen. So thank your Father. Amen. Now, God has dealt with me to spend an enormous amount of time teaching and preaching about sanctification. I became very concerned several years ago about the lack of knowledge in the average believer's mind about this amazing gift of God. And so God led me to get into sanctification in great detail. And what I found out is that there is great confusion and very shallow and even false teaching about what sanctification actually is and why we go through it. As we have discovered, the word sanctification was a Latin transliteration of a Greek word that has to do with being holy. So the words, if I'd have been alive back then, I wouldn't say sanct, I said holification. It's a better word. It's the process by which born again believers are made holy. Because you're not holy when you're first born again. No, you're not. But because there is so much bad teaching about salvation itself, many people have no idea why God would want us to be made holy in the first place or why it matters. And so it is common to hear people who profess to love Jesus talk about sanctification as though it is optional and has no effect on our salvation, even though the writer of Hebrews infallibly said, "Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, another way of understanding the concept of holiness or being holy is to understand a person who is sovereignly called out of the lost world and sin and called into the presence and the blessings in the kingdom of God. So to be holy is to be separated from sin and rebellion and to be set aside for God's use. It is to be unlike or different from the lost pagan world. Now, there are a few challenges concerning this epistle that we need to understand. Normally, the first few chapters of a New Testament epistle deal with orthodoxy, while the last chapters deal with orthopraxy. The first chapters deal with how lost sinners are justified, and the last chapters deal with how people who have already been justified are made holy. But the epistle of James is not like that. Almost immediately, James begins to tell people who have already been justified how to live their lives. So James bypasses almost all orthodoxy and gets into orthopraxy from the get-go. For example, look what James wrote in the beginning of his epistle. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James gets immediately into how those believers who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth and who have already been justified are sanctified. Now look closely at verse 3 again. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Here James discusses how the testing of the faith that we have already been given produces endurance or perseverance. In other words, James is teaching how the testing of the faith that God sovereignly gave us in the new birth produces an endurance that will keep us saved until we all go to heaven. Another challenge in James concerns the distinction between faith and works. The fact that the epistle of James bypasses almost any doctrinal teaching, especially about how lost sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, troubles people. And this is why the great reformer Martin Luther called James the Epistle of Straw. Now, many teach that Luther even advocated that James be taken out of the Bible. That's simply not true. But he did advocate that it be taken out of the public schools of Germany. Luther said, quote, "We should throw the Epistle of James out of this school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ, except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it, who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works alone. This he did," unquote. Now, a quick search through the Epistle of James reveals that Luther was correct. James did not mention the word Christ anywhere in his epistle, but he did use the word Jesus. And in James 2, verse 1, even called Jesus Lord and glorious, as he continued to teach how already saved people should live their lives. Here's what he said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So with all due respect, there is no doubt that Luther was simply wrong about this. And James clearly loved Jesus and saw him as the treasure of the universe. This is why James's teaching clearly advocates a lifestyle that reflects the teachings of Jesus. Now, my Reformed brethren start panicking when I say Luther was just wrong. Well, I think he was a man. What do y'all think he was? He wasn't God. He wasn't an angel. And he made mistakes. He had clay feet. And every preacher on earth, from John MacArthur to John Calvin, is wrong sometimes. They're human. And so we have to understand that and not fall apart. I'm wrong sometimes. I know that's hard for y'all to believe. But all you got to do is ask my wife. And we've got to not panic over this and just realize that they're humans trying to figure things out. And so sometimes they make mistakes. But what he did, he's got a body of work that's amazing. And I'm not going to throw away this much work because he did that wrong. About anybody. You're wrong that much, I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to accept that much that you wrote. So be careful, because when you start throwing, oh, he did that. So, he was wrong. That's the answer. He needs to repent. He's wrong. Well, it's hard for Luther to repent right now, but and don't throw away all this. That's crazy. But we must put this challenge in context. God used Luther to light the fire that became the Protestant Reformation. Praise God for that. And the very core that Luther repeatedly stressed is the very heart of the biblical gospel. Justification is by faith alone. Thank you, Jesus. So Martin Luther's main problem with James was that on the surface, it appears that James was contradicting the Apostle Paul about how lost people are justified. And many people, mostly within the Roman religious system, used this supposed contradiction against Protestants all the time. For example, James wrote in James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Whereas the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:28, "But we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Sounds like a contradiction, right? So is this a contradiction? No. The short answer is that Paul was writing primarily to those deceived by the heresy of legalism, while James was writing to those deceived by the heresy of lawlessness. But as we get into chapter 2, we will find that James was making a clear distinction between faith and works. So instead of thinking that Paul and James were facing each other and fighting against each other with completely different teachings, we need to see these two great men are standing back to back, defending the biblical gospel against two different heresies. So the Christian church as a whole, and every believer individually, should be in a constant search for orthodoxy. We should be always striving to be biblical in what we believe. And this is what the Reformers meant by the Latin phrase, semper reformanda. So the Christian church should be always reforming or always striving to be biblical. Now, that phrase in and of itself has to be taught. You're always reforming, okay? Always changing. Well, you can change into something bad. So it's not that just you're changing, you're becoming more biblical. That's the change we're seeking. And there's only one way to do that. We are to take each book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse. And by engaging in that process, we will eventually be exposed to every single area of divine truth contained in the entire Bible. And we will then have an opportunity to answer three questions. What does that verse say? What does the verse mean by what it says? And what does obedience to that verse look like in the 21st century? And Lord willing, that's the way I will exposit the Epistle of James to you every Lord's Day until we have covered all 108 verses of this magnificent book sometime next year. Now, the process of arriving at what each verse actually says involves going back to the original language that James used when God the Holy Spirit moved on him to write that book. and by also utilizing the rules of grammar of the Greek language, discovering the correct context of that verse, we will discover the one single meaning of that particular verse that James had in mind when he wrote it. To answer the second question involves discovering the doctrine or the theology that James taught in that verse. This involves finding out what divine truth James was teaching. We must remember that it doesn't matter what that verse may mean to us. James had something very specific in mind when he wrote that verse down, and our jobs are not to reinvent the wheel. God is not interested in our creativity or how expansive our imagination can be. Our sole responsibility in preaching and teaching is to accurately and fully unveil what that particular verse meant to James at the time he wrote it. Now, if we could walk up to this man and ask him what he meant by what he wrote, that would solve the problem. But we can't because James is dead. And so what we have left are the words that he used. And we can all be thankful that Koine Greek is a very precise language. And so in the same way that God poured out a unique anointing and unction on James, who was an ordinary but specially chosen man to write down sacred scripture, God also used very ordinary but specially chosen nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and pronouns and prepositional phrases that are inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And through these words, we're going to be like the prophet Samuel. Samuel understood Jesus. He understood God. He saw God. He believed in God through his study of the Word of God. Not because he had a vision, not because he had a dream, not because he had an angelic visitation, but he understood God through what he read in the Scriptures. And that's the way we must discover Jesus, and that's how our love for him must grow, is through our study of the Scriptures. Hallelujah. So the way to understand what God has said is by understanding what those very precise words meant at the time that James wrote them down. Other than that, we're simply guessing. And since our eternal souls are at stake, guessing is not a viable option. But while it is true that there is only one single correct interpretation of every verse of the Bible, there may be many applications of that verse. And that is what question 3 seeks to answer. What does obedience or adherence or submission or acceptance to that verse look like in the 21st century? And that is what orthopraxy is all about. And that is also what the Epistle of James is all about. In fact, in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, here's what he wrote. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, but once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, if you want to be blessed, you've got to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, right? So another way to understand the distinction between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or the difference between justification and sanctification, is also to comprehend the distinction between faith and works. And even though there is much confusion about this subject in our day, biblical Christianity is amazingly simple and clear about this. We are saved, in other words, we are justified, or another way to understand justification, we are forgiven and made righteous by what we believe in, what we trust in, what we confess. And that is what we mean when we say that lost people are justified by faith alone. And that means that nobody is saved by anything that we do. God doesn't see our hearts and know that we mean well and allow us entrance into heaven based on that supposed internal goodness. Now, I want to say something that's, to me, the perfect example of this, and I know that I'm going to offend people when I say this. I'm not trying to offend anybody. As far as I can know, this is true. When Mother Teresa died, they found her diary. Now, Mother Teresa is the example that is held up in both Protestant and Catholic churches, for some reason, that she is the example and the epitome of Christianity. Because she gave her life to the poor people of Calcutta, and she served beggars and for her whole life. And in her diary, she wrote, I have no idea whether God has forgiven me and whether I'm saved or not. I can only trust in the works that I have done, and that God will see my works and count that as righteousness for my entrance into heaven. Something to that effect. Now, she might not have meant that. She might have had a bad day. I don't know. But if she believed that, she didn't go to heaven. Oh, my brother, who do you think you are? I think I'm a guy that read what she wrote. And I understand the Bible. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. And you better be trusting in what Jesus did for you and not what you're doing for Jesus. Or you will not go to heaven. Now, when y'all stand before Jesus, make sure you tell Him that this four-eyed, flat-foot, podunk preacher told y'all that. I don't want Him to be mad at me. I fear God. Amen. I encourage everybody to do that. No matter how, and here's why our works don't matter as far as justification is concerned. Our works matter, but not as far as lost people getting saved. Here's why. No matter how sincere we may be in our efforts to please God, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we put into it, our efforts at doing something for God or doing something to please God are simply not good enough. Everything we do for God, everything you do in the name of Jesus is filled with error and fault and even sin. That is a fact. On your best day, you're a sinner. When you are understanding the Bible and you're thrilled, you're a sinner. And your works are not good enough to give you righteousness. If we don't get an external righteousness, we're doomed. And that external righteousness is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So if our works save us, then nobody would be saved because none of our works are perfect. Yet in spite of that obvious truth, and you'd think that'd be obvious, right? Every single false religion and human philosophy all preach and teach some rendition of the very thing. They all teach a lost person has to do something in order to be in right standing before God. And that varies from church to... The only way they differ is in the details of what they tell you you have to do. And it goes from anywhere to taking communion 5 times a day, saying 10 Hail Marys or Our Fathers, walking on glass barefoot, serving in a leper colony for 10 years, speaking in tongues, or flying airplanes through buildings. It's all done for the same reason. You're doing that because you believe by doing that, that is the ultimate sacrifice, and God will see you, and God will count it as righteousness, and all the wicked things you've done won't matter anymore. Amen. Whether you're talking about Roman Catholicism or Islam or Judaism, it's all the same. They're all false religious systems that do not preach the Bible. Blair Bradley said that. December 6, 2020, I said that. I believe that. Biblical Christianity alone teaches that all of our doing is carried out after we have already been saved. So the many things that the Bible clearly teaches that saved people ought to do, that we are commanded to do, that we must do, are merely humble, loving and frail responses to already being saved. Now, since the Bible emphasizes that we are forgiven and made righteous based on faith alone, far too many come to the wrong conclusion that that truth makes works to be optional. That since we are not saved by what we do, then our doing is not very important and has no effect on our salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth because we prove that what we believe is true by how we live our lives. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone. I am not a member of any political organization that I know of. I resigned from the Republican Party many, many, many years ago when I became a pastor of this church. I am not affiliated with any political organization. The reason I'm against abortion is not because I'm a conservative or a Republican. It's because I'm not a member of some right-wing frenzy group. I've read the Bible, and God values life. And I will sin against my own conscience if I participate in it or even sanction it. That's why I'm against it. Okay. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone. The Bible that teaches that justification is by faith alone also teaches that everyone who has been justified engages in good works. For example, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the same Bible that says this in the very next verse, "For we are His workmanship," here we go, "created in Christ Jesus to do whatever we're big enough to do and whatever is right in our own eyes." No, that didn't say that. Be careful. Some of y'all were nodding in agreement. No. "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Huh? "Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's an ongoing, continual activity. So, there is a constant tension between faith and works. And this is why so many are confused about the distinction between them. So in His great mercy, God moved on James to pin down this amazing epistle that will help us navigate correctly through the wonderful truths about both faith and works. Now, you would think that since the Christian church has been on the earth for over 2,000 years, that most people in the church would have a handle on the issue of God's grace. You would think that we have advanced way beyond the many heresies and false teachings that plagued the early church about the issue of God's grace. I am sad to report to you this morning that to the average church member who sits on the pew of the average church in the 21st century, they are as confused about God's grace, the grace of God, as they were when James wrote this epistle. For the most part, we understand things like damnation, judgment, hell, and condemnation very easily. Yet grace eludes us. And so we have a great need to be taught about the most precious commodity that the world has ever known, the amazing grace of God. Now, how do I know that? Just ask the average person who lays claim to be saved to define grace. And you will usually get one or two word answers like, "It's great," or "It's wonderful," or "I don't know what I'd do without it." And grace is great. And it is wonderful, and we wouldn't know what to do without it, but that doesn't tell me what it is. So on the one hand, while some wrongly teach that good works save us, others wrongly teach that since we are saved by faith alone, works are completely irrelevant. Both of these false teachings are perversions of the grace of God, and both are heresies that will damn the soul. Those who teach that works save us are deceived by the heresy of legalism, while those who teach that works are irrelevant after salvation have been deceived by the heresy of antinomianism or lawlessness. So it is important to keep both faith and works in proper balance. The Epistle of James was written to help us do that by telling us in James 2, verse 20, faith without works is useless. Now, the 21st century is defined by great compromise and the curse of worldliness and unrestrained lawlessness, at least here in America. People honestly believe they can do whatever is right in their own eyes and that God will eagerly receive them into paradise. So sin is rarely discussed even in church. The certain and eternal penalty for unrepentant sin that is clearly and repeatedly taught in the Bible is either minimized or outright ignored. And the glaring lack of warning sinners about the coming damnation of God, along with the earnest plea for rebels to run into the safety of God's grace, is truly an embarrassment. And one of the most prevalent scandals that characterizes the worldly and materialistic American church. So the result will be that far too many church leaders will stand before God with the blood of these people dripping off their hands. Doctrinal purity is routinely condemned today as being legalism. Theological preciseness is seen as putting an unnecessary burden on God's people. And the intentional pursuit of biblical holiness is in such short supply these days that many new converts don't even know what it is. Truly, we live in the age of lawlessness. Yet please hear me, dear friends, when I tell you that the most prominent danger that we face is not that we ourselves might fall into being part of this problem. Now, the greatest challenge that we face is that we may wrongly assume that the fix for the heresy of antinomianism is to run into the perceived safety of legalism. We need to understand that Paul condemned legalism more than he condemned adultery, and Paul was hardly soft on sin. But Paul understood that both legalism and lawlessness were heresies. And James understood very clearly the danger of the heresy of lawlessness. Now, in Jesus' day, the culture itself was legalistic. Today, ours is lawless. But both are doctrines of demons. Both are perversions of God's grace. Both are evil. Both will damn the human soul. No, neither one is closer to the truth. Neither one is better than the other. Neither one is pleasing to God. There is no redeeming quality in either one. We are not safe with either one, and the Bible condemns both. I can't tell you how many people I have heard tell me to my face that because everything is so lawless today that they're going to become legalistic because at least that's better than being lawless. No, it's not. You're still deceived. You're still damned. You cannot be saved by trusting in a heresy. You cannot stay saved by leaving truth and running into a heresy. The Bible condemns both legalism and lawlessness. So rather than run toward legalism in order to avoid antinomianism or vice versa, we should run into the arms of God's grace, since neither lawlessness nor legalism correctly represent God's grace. But that requires that we beg God to help us to understand grace, because grace does not operate according to human logic or reasoning. Because of the fall, many wrongly believe that God thinks and acts and operates according to our ways. That has never been true. God is supernatural, and that He operates above the natural. So God does not think, He does not act, He does not operate according to our logic or our reasoning. Here is how God Himself put this in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now when did God say this? During creation? Nope. When He was conducting warfare against the enemies of Israel? Nope. God said this when He was talking about grace and salvation. Just look at the previous two verses. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So the subject that God said His ways are not like our ways is the subject of grace and salvation. And that means that both God's grace and salvation are not carried out according to human thoughts or human ways. But that means that neither faith nor works coincide with human logic either. So whereas the fallen sons and daughters of Adam have a pretty good grasp about things like judgment, retribution, and damnation, grace and mercy and salvation remain surprisingly elusive for many people. And that means that most people simply do not have a biblical grasp on either faith or works. Now, how do I know this to be true? Because I have asked people to simply define the word grace, and then I've listened to the most unbiblical answers that are based on nothing but human thoughts and ways. And that confusion carries over into their understanding of both faith and works. Thank God the Epistle of James teaches us how to understand them. Now, you would think that after the church has been on the earth for over 2,000 years, we would have gotten a grip on the subject that we sing about, talk about, and preach and teach about more than any other. Yet because far too much understanding about these wonderful concepts are not based on what God has infallibly written in sacred writ, their understanding is not merely wrong. It is also destructive. Because you can't have it both ways. If it is true that we are justified by faith alone, if it is true that we are forgiven and made fit for heaven based on what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess and not on what we do, then what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess matters. And that also means that believing in the wrong thing will stop us from being saved. Putting our hope and trust in the wrong thing will leave us in our sins. And confessing something that isn't true will leave us unsaved and lost. That's why orthodoxy matters. Because it isn't our sincerity that saves us. Being really sincere about something is fine. It's even admirable. But if we are absolutely sincere about something that isn't true, then all we are is sincerely wrong. It is also not how passionate we may be about something that washes our sins away. Look, I'm all about passion. But if we are passionate about something that God did not say, we have simply wasted our passion and we will remain lost. We must believe in what God tells us to believe in. We must put our hope and trust in what God has deemed to be trustworthy and able to provide what we hope for. We must be careful, beloved, that what we confess with our mouths is what God has infallibly written in Scripture. That's why doctrine matters. But how do we know that we have in fact been justified by faith alone? Well, one way is to examine what we do and how we act in response to being justified. And that means that we have a great need to be taught about the relationship between faith and works. And we must not only be taught about what these things are, but also what they are not. And the Epistle James is a gift from God that will equip us to do that. So works or deeds or godly fruit are the unmistakable proof or undeniable verification of our conversion. So all who have already been justified by faith alone bear godly fruit. They can't help it. It's not their fault. Their nature has been radically and supernaturally and miraculously and eternally transformed by a sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit. And now these wicked rebels love God. And they manifest or show or display their love for God by striving to obey Him. But it wasn't their choice, it was God's. It wasn't their decision, it was God's. And some of this godly fruit is automatic. It will be borne by all who are saved, regardless of their level of understanding about other parts of the Bible. But other fruit, other kinds of works, will appear gradually over time as the individual becomes more biblical and more holy. So some fruit or works come by way of comprehending the Bible, but some pops out on those who were saved in spite of their ignorance of Scripture. But all who are truly born again will bear fruit. They will engage in good works. In fact, they have been called into those good works by the very same God who justified them by faith alone. So even though fruit may differ in intensity and amount, every person who has genuinely experienced the miracle of the new birth will bear godly fruit or engage in good works or carry out good and godly deeds to some extent. And that means that those who don't bear any fruit are proving that whatever salvation experience they think they had was a lie. So it is the godly fruit that we bear. It is the good works that we carry out. It is the godly deeds that we engage in that prove that we have been justified without works by faith alone. Now, when you're reading and studying the Bible, you have two choices. You can take out of the Scriptures what God the Holy Spirit put into them, and that's called exegesis, or you can put into the Scriptures what you want them to say, and that is called eisegesis. I know those are $3 words. I ought to call them something else. And of course, the only correct way to exegete or take out of the Scriptures what God the Spirit infallibly put in them. But to do that properly requires that you deal with the language issue. In other words, the Bible was not written in English. Originally, the Scriptures were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So those are the biblical languages. Now, if you're going to do justice to the Word of God, you simply cannot avoid having to work with one, two, or maybe even three different languages, depending on what part of the Bible you're dealing with. So language issues are some of the greatest challenges that we face when we seek to rightly divide or correctly interpret the word of truth. And it is so important that if I had it to do all over again, I would go back to school and learn how to speak, read, and write in fluent Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Because those are the languages of the Bible. In fact, until my lifetime, most theological seminaries required those who would be in ministry to do just that. Now, what does that have to do with our journey through the Epistle of James? Well, for starters, nobody named James wrote a single word in the Bible. The name James is an English transliteration of the original name for the man who wrote this epistle. In ancient Hebrew, his name was Jacob. And in Greek, later brought into Latin, his name was Lacobos. And Lacobos became Lacomos, which relates to Jacobus, which finally became Jacob. So James was actually Jacob. And Jacob was a Jew who never spoke a single word of English. Now, since we read a lot about the Old Testament patriarch named Jacob, I have no idea why the New Testament Jacob's name was transliterated into the Anglican James, but it was. Now, I completely understand why the biblical writer named Judas was happy that his name was changed to Jude, because Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord. Nobody names their babies Judas anymore. You might have noticed that Nobody in Germany names their baby boy Adolf. There's a reason for that. Nobody wanted to be called Judas, even though that was a very common name in first century Israel. So Judas, the book of Jude, his name was Judas. Wasn't Jude. That's an English transliteration. But nobody would know what to do if I told you to turn to the Epistle of Jacob. So I'm going to go along with the English transliteration of his name and call this man James. But if you were in a crowded restaurant, you say, "Hey, James!" He wouldn't turn around. He wouldn't know who you're talking to. That's how you know. That's my standard of interpretation. But just in case you think we're finished with our struggle, let me burst your bubble and tell you that there were at least four different Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There was the Apostle James, one of the sons of Zebedee, and the older brother of the Apostle John. Then there was the Apostle James, who was the son of Alphaeus, the brother of the Apostle Matthew, also known as James the Less. Now you see these terms, James the Less, Paul the Greater, Bob the Magnificent. Those are all English things. English people did that, not Hebrews. Not Jesus didn't talk like that. That's all English. When it came over across the English Channel from the European continent, the Reformation, and it got in, the Bible, and it got into England, they started doing this stuff. There's James, the father of Judas, and the Bible is quick to tell you, not Iscariot. And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, also known as James the Just. So Jesus called two men named James or Jacob as apostles. John's brother and the son of Alphaeus. Now we know almost nothing about James the son of Alphaeus or James the father of Judas. Although there are some people who think that James the father of Judas was James the father of Jude who wrote the New Testament book. I don't know how to prove that, but that's what they say. But we know quite a bit about John's brother who was also an apostle. Now, I wasn't alive back then, but history tells us that the half-brother of Jesus was called James the Just, while the son of Alphaeus was called James the Less. And James the Just initially rejected Jesus as being God Almighty in human flesh until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, this is a part of biblical truth that frightens me. You're growing up with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus tells you that He's God. Now, you knew He was different, because I don't think He sinned even when He was a baby. He never got a spanking. Imagine that. He never was corrected. I mean, when He was 12, they started to rebuke Him, and then they backed off. But, wow. And then He said, "I'm God." And you're looking at Him and you're going, "Yeah, sure you are." I mean, would I have known that? I hope. I pray. But it don't just say, "Well, those stupid people, they didn't believe." Well, would you have believed? You come home from work and your fiance says, "Good news! An angel came to me today and I'm with child." Oh, great. He was going to divorce her. So he wouldn't have to stone her to death. Obviously, she's committed adultery. And the only reason Joseph didn't kill Mary was because an angel said, "Don't do it." Amen? Wow. Good thing you had that dream, huh? Now, so James the Just initially rejected Jesus as being God Almighty in human flesh until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, it is interesting that this James was not an apostle, proving that Christianity was not about nepotism. Yet according to history, this James became a believer and eventually became the chief elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And it was this James who led the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, which rejected the heresy of legalism, which was recorded for us by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts chapter 15. Now we know that Jesus called both James and John into salvation and into the ministry. And we also know that because James is always listed first, that this means that either he was older than John, or that he was being used by Jesus more than John, at least at that time. Now we also know that before they were saved, James and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. And this nickname was not given to them because they were sweet and gentle men. They were both fishermen, And so it is probable that they were rough and tough men who were used to the harsh life on the Sea of Galilee. Evidently, they both had a fiery temper, or even were violent, or both, before their conversion. But this James's importance is verified by what Dr. Luke wrote in the Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the good doctor tells us that it was this James who became the very first apostle to suffer martyrdom. He wrote, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And the Acts, this also tells you that the common way that Jews killed people was with the sword, not by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman tool of execution, not a Jewish tool. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, the next verse tells us that it wasn't until Herod saw that killing James pleased the Jews that he arrested Peter. And this tells us that by killing James first, Herod considered James to be an even greater threat than Peter at that time. So we know from this that it was not John's brother who wrote this epistle. History tells us that it was James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, who wrote this epistle. Yet this James was not an apostle. And so it is possible that either Paul or even Peter may have commissioned James to write this epistle. Now, an interesting fact is that Dr. Luke wrote in Acts 12:17 that after Peter was miraculously released from prison, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. Now watch this. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. This is Peter telling them to report to James, right? Okay. Now, this may be only Peter showing due respect to the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, but by Peter making sure that his miraculous release from prison was reported to James, this could even mean that Peter considered this James to be someone to whom he was accountable to. And that blows a hole in what the Romans teach about Peter, right? We also know that this epistle was one of the very first, if not the first, of the New Testament books to be written. Sometime around 44 to 49 A.D., only some 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. So it is interesting to see that the apostles thought it was very important from the very beginning to make sure that believers were taught about the correct relationship between faith and works. Finally, we can also see the great humility that was in James. So when he could have put his personal pedigree at the forefront by telling everyone he was the half-brother of Jesus, James simply said, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So hold on to your hats. Our time in the Epistle of James is going to be very amazing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you. It represents an inspired, inerrant, and infallible writing. And so we want to understand it. We want to go through it verse by verse. Help us to do that. And help us to understand it rightly, that we may worship you even better. In Jesus' name, amen.